Well, God is good. Oh, yes.
I forgot to make an announcement.
Okay, make it loud, okay? Listen up, you guys.
So, there's a young lady at the college, and she is sponsoring the equivalent of Special Olympics in June for special needs. And so, in an effort to try to make it to where the students that want to participate can participate free, and by students, I mean all ages. And she has done some wonderful things with different groups over the years. But anyway, the entire process is $1,700. So the church is going to sponsor, but I also am collecting. I'm not selling anything. I just want your money. So it's a tax. It's a tax write-off, but if you want to give me any money toward that, and I'll put a jar next week, but anything you can give to get to that such, in her mind, $1,700 is an awful lot of money. But I mean, we can get that in 3 or 4 days. So if you all feel inclined to give to that, I think it'd be nice for the church to be the sponsor of a community event like that. So so I'll either be hitting you up or please come and give me money. Thank you.
Got that? We want your money.
It's called the Miracle Star Games.
The Miracle Star Games?
They're going to do like a lot of track and field.
Okay. All right, that's a good cause. These kids are often neglected. They just don't get to participate like other kids do. So it's a good thing. That's a good thing. And you're going to bring a jar or something next week?
I am. But okay.
Yes, we'll always take your money. We'll always take your money. We are we're looking at Peter's pilgrimage of faith. We're up to our third message. We're looking at how Peter grew as an apostle, as a man of God. How Peter changed from a fisherman and a man of fear to a man of fearlessness. And I'd like us to look at Acts chapter 2, the first 21 verses. We're going to read a bunch of scripture today. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 21. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound, like the blowing of a violent wind, came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They've had too much wine.' Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. 'Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this was what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.'" That's an exciting group of verses. The most, I think, among the most exciting group of verses in the whole Bible. Now, the book of Acts begins like this. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. The former book to which Luke referred is the Gospel of Luke. And in his Gospel, Dr. Luke wrote of Jesus' ministry on the earth from his birth until his ascension. In its sequel, the book of Acts, Luke's going to write about what Jesus continued to do and teach in the person of the Holy Spirit through his disciples, through his followers. Now, if you look at Luke chapter 1 and Acts chapter 1, you'll notice that Luke dedicates both books to a fellow by the name of Theophilus. The name Theophilus means friend of God, and this individual is almost certainly a Greek. In the gospel, Luke calls Theophilus most excellent. He begins his gospel, "Oh, most excellent Theophilus." That is a term that Luke applies to the Roman governors Felix and Festus later on in his gospel. So we think that Theophilus belonged to the educated, upper elite class of people, the ruling class of society of his day. But he was obviously a God-fearer who attended worship services at a Jewish synagogue someplace, but objected to circumcision, meaning he was not a convert to Judaism, but like the Roman centurion Cornelius, he worshiped the Lord God. His heart was right. And Luke introduces Theophilus to Jesus Christ both in word and deed. And although Luke does not give any further details about Theophilus, I think it's safe to say that he had, in fact, become a true follower of Jesus Christ. The second verse of the second chapter of Acts is full of doctrine that I want to cover very quickly, just in case you missed it. Acts chapter 2, verse 2. First of all, Luke mentions the ascension of our Lord. Did you know that, well, how many times do we read about the ascension in the Gospels? Only Luke wrote about the ascension. Only Luke wrote about it, and he gives a little bit of details about it, which is unusual because it was such a phenomenal event, you know. With his accounts of this singular event in the Gospel and then in the book of Acts, Luke skillfully ties together both of these works. Second, Luke writes about this 40-day period between our Lord's resurrection and his ascension, during which time Jesus instructed his disciples in the teaching of the gospel. For these 40 days, he essentially did what he did for the past 3 years, only in very intense form. He had to get them ready for the mission that they were about to embark upon. Jesus taught them, Luke says, through the Holy Spirit, or as we might say, in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwelled in our Lord, and John in his gospel records a very interesting thing. Take a look. Don't lose your place in Acts chapter 2, but turn back to John chapter 20, verse 22. Because you'll read a very interesting thing there that I want to spend just a moment talking about. John 20, 22. And with that, Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And isn't that interesting? I mean, that was before the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Jesus gave them the Holy Spirit. Now, what's that all about? What is that all about? Well, remember what we're looking at in this series of sermons, Peter's preparation, or how he became the man he became. Somehow Peter and his friends were able to absorb more in those 40 days of teaching than in the whole 3 years of teaching that preceded that. How do you think that was possible? Because they were now full of the Holy Spirit. They were not full of the power of the Holy Spirit yet. That would come at Pentecost. But see, they had had something now in John 20, 22 and later that they didn't have before. Now they had the Holy Spirit in them. And what did Jesus say about the Holy Spirit? One of his ministries would be that the Holy Spirit would come and lead you into all truth. That's obviously what happened during the 40 days of teaching between the resurrection and the ascension. And finally, we have the hint of the doctrine of election, because Luke says, the apostles whom he had chosen. Jesus chose the 12 apostles, the original 11 and then Matthias, to send them forth as his ambassadors to proclaim the gospel and to perform miracles in his name. That's the doctrine of election. Jesus chose them. You know, Jesus chose you too. Like, election is not something to be afraid of. It's a marvelous doctrine. Out of all the people on the earth, Jesus chose you. He chose you and he chose me. That's a powerful thought. Now, how do you become a chosen one? How do you become a chosen one? Well, the Bible says all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The Holy Spirit confirmed the election of these 12, for he gloriously filled them on the day of Pentecost. Now, as I was preparing this sermon like last year around Christmas time, I got to thinking to myself, wouldn't it be interesting to compare the coming of Jesus in the flesh, Christmas time, right, with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? There's some interesting things that here that I think that we should talk about. It's very instructive to compare the coming of Jesus the Messiah as a baby at Bethlehem and the coming of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem as promised by the Father through Jesus. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, we have the record of the events in preparation for the coming of the Messiah into our world. In the book of Acts chapter 1, we read about the events in preparation for the coming of the Holy Spirit into the church. Luke chapter 2 records the advent of Jesus for making salvation possible. Acts chapter 2 records the advent of the Holy Spirit for the proclamation of that salvation, so everybody on earth can hear about it. Acts chapter 2, Jesus, in his ministry on the earth, made atonement for sins, and the Holy Spirit applies the merits of Christ's atonement in the regeneration of anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. The coming of Jesus was in total humility. I mean, it doesn't get any more humble than being born in a dirty manger surrounded by animals. But the coming of the Holy Spirit was totally different. The coming of the Holy Spirit was an absolute power to people who were already filled with the Spirit. The advent of Jesus had been prophesied through the prophets for generations, while the advent of the Holy Spirit had been promised by the Father himself. Jesus did not come into being when he was born of Mary in Bethlehem. And the Holy Spirit did not begin to be when he came at Pentecost. Both members of the Trinity had existed for all of eternity. You do realize that, right? The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have existed, always existed from the past, and will always exist into the future. Jesus Christ was incarnated once for all. It is an event that will never, ever again be repeated. The Holy Spirit inaugurated the new gospel age at Pentecost, and it will continue until Jesus comes again. That experience at Pentecost, the experience, will never again be repeated. The Holy Spirit came one time to fill the church. Now, let's talk about just about what happened on the day of Pentecost. The word Pentecost means, well, 50 days. And the day of Pentecost is the New Testament's name for the annual Jewish feast in the Old Testament known as the Feast of Weeks. And it was celebrated during the annual wheat harvest and was originally just a one-day festival during which special sacrifices were offered to the Lord in honor of the, you know, the harvest and everything. It came to be associated with the renewal of the covenant that God originally made with Noah and then later with Moses. And it also celebrated giving the law at Mount Sinai. Now, think about this. Passover, not Pentecost, but Passover, that comes before Pentecost. That was also a Jewish festival, but it was a very appropriate time for Jesus to die, don't you think? Because in his death, he established a new Passover. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Christ is our Passover, and it was sacrificed for us. And I think that Pentecost was an appropriate time for the Holy Spirit to enter on his ministry. On the day of Pentecost, they were all together in one place, we're told. 120 plus disciples, all together in one room. Now, that's a more profound statement than you think it is. Has there ever been another church in which all the members were in the same place in total and complete harmony, praying for God's promised blessing? That in itself could be considered a miracle. I'm not being funny. I'm being truthful. You get 120 plus people together in a room for several days. There wasn't any fighting. There was no bickering. And then three miracles took place. Three miracles. First came the sound of wind. How many of you have ever heard the wind? Yeah. What you really heard were the leaves rustling in the wind, right? How many of you ever been in a subway tunnel? It's weird, isn't it? Because you can hear the wind long before you see the train coming. It's kind of a weird thing. The sound of wind. In the wee hours of the morning, the people suddenly heard the sound of a violent blowing from heaven. Now, one important aspect of the coming of the Holy Spirit was the suddenness of his appearance. I mean, they had to wait, sure, for days and days. But when he came, I mean, it was like that. It was all of a sudden and it was surprising. It's like it caught everybody off guard. You know, Christ's followers will experience a similar situation when he suddenly returns. The Bible tells us that in spite of the signs of the times that the Lord has revealed to his people, his glorious second coming will be surprising, unexpected. People will be caught off guard. They just won't believe when it's happening. Well, Luke tells us that there was this sound of a violent wind. And notice that it doesn't say that the room was filled with a tornado of wind, just the sound of a wind. Why is that? See, I read something like that and I think, why? Why the sound? What is there in the sound of the wind? Well, From other parts of Scripture, we know that both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, the word for wind has a double meaning. It means spirit, and it means wind. It means the same thing. The significance of the sound of the wind is this. The wind symbolizes the Holy Spirit who filled the house where the believers were sitting. The sound of the wind denotes the presence of a heavenly power, and its suddenness reveals the inception of a supernatural event, something that had never happened before. You know that this room is full of the Holy Spirit too, right? You understand that? Just like the upper room was full of the Holy Spirit, this room right now today is full of the Holy Spirit. Do you hear a wind? How many of you hear a wind? You don't hear the wind. What do you hear, though? What do you hear, Grant? You hear me. And what am I doing? What am I doing up here? Preaching what? The Word of God. That's correct. That's what you're hearing. What did Jesus say about the Holy Spirit? When the Holy Spirit comes, He will lead you into all truth. That's the truth of the Word of God. So while you don't hear a wind, you are hearing the Word of God. And if you're paying attention to the Holy Spirit who is already in you, the Holy Spirit is right now leading you into all truth. See? He's still being heard, just not as a wind anymore. It was only the wind the first time. Well, then comes the tongues of fire that settled on each of them. That's a weird thing to me. I mean, it's like a little matchstick over everybody's head. I remember taking this when I was a kid in the Roman Catholic Church, and the priest was explaining how this happened. And he had one of those matches that you strike on a box, like the wooden ones, and he put it on everybody's head like that and said, that's what it was like. It was like this little flame of fire on everybody's head. And I thought it was quite funny. I didn't find anything particularly interesting about that. What do you think? Why did the fire have to happen? Why did the fire? What's the significance of that? Well, it had to happen because there had to be a fulfillment of something that John the Baptist had said earlier. Luke 3:16 says this. John the Baptist answered them all, I baptize you with water. But one who is more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So there had to be fire somewhere. And how appropriate is it that it would rest on everybody's head, signifying the equal distribution of the Holy Spirit on all those 120 plus people. Throughout the Old Testament, fire is always seen as a symbol of God's purifying presence in respect to holiness and judgment and grace. The flame lighting on every believer in the upper room signified that the Holy Spirit came on all believers without distinction. So whatever Peter and the other apostles received, the humblest disciple also received. God is no respecter of persons. Just because I stand up here and preach the Word of God, that doesn't mean that I've got a different version of the Holy Spirit than you have. You have the same Holy Spirit as I have. And finally, Luke says that as they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak with other tongues as the Holy Spirit empowered them to do so. Now, in this instance, the Holy Spirit gave these believers the ability to speak in foreign languages that they had not heard. This is not praying in tongues, which is something different altogether, and perhaps someday we'll talk about that. But this is also a work of the Holy Spirit. But in this instance, on this particular day of Pentecost, Jerusalem was full to overflowing with Jews from all over the Roman Empire. Thousands upon thousands of extra people were in Jerusalem for this very special festival of Pentecost. And of course, they were speaking in all kinds of different languages. So the Spirit, as only he could have done, enabled all these believers to speak in languages that could be understood by all those visitors to Jerusalem for this day of Pentecost. I mean, this is truly an amazing miracle when you think about it. Think of how much time this miracle saved. I mean, really, they didn't have to go to school to learn the different languages. I mean, only God could do this. In a moment of time, these brand new evangelists could speak the languages that they had maybe never heard before, but certainly never learned. It's interesting that as these people heard the gospel in their own language, many of them became believers themselves, and they were able to take the gospel message back home with them, you know, hundreds miles away. So, and as far as we know, by the way, this miracle of tongues, as far as languages is concerned, it has ceased, as Paul said it would. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, Paul writes, "Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled, and where there is knowledge, it'll pass away." So while this particular gift of languages has effectively ended, the Word of God has been translated into how many thousands of languages? And under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, missionaries learn languages other than their own so that every person on earth can hear or read the gospel in their own language. So these miracles attending the advent of the Holy Spirit were appropriate, and they confirmed his coming. Nobody could doubt that something supernatural happened in that upper room. In a similar way, the miracles at the birth of Jesus, the miraculous virgin birth, the Annunciation, the guiding star, the angelic chorus, they were appropriate and confirmed his coming to earth. The miracles at the birth of Jesus were temporary, like the deity of Jesus did not depend on the miracles. And the miracles at Pentecost, the sound of the wind, the fire, the languages, they're also temporary. The presence and work of the Holy Spirit in no way depends on them being repeated. As you can imagine, the people in Jerusalem were gobsmacked by what they were witnessing. Acts chapter 2, verse 7 says, utterly amazed. That means that they were, perplexed. They couldn't take in what they were seeing. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these people who are speaking Galileans? We're not 100% sure what that means. Maybe people from Galilee, even though they were supernaturally endowed with the ability to speak a foreign language, maybe they spoke it with a Galilean accent. Maybe. Like my sister-in-law, Deb, when she speaks French, she does it with a Southwest Virginia accent. I can hear it because I know, Quebec French. And verse 12, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Well, that's a question that needed to be asked, didn't it? What does this mean? And of course, that question needed to be answered satisfactorily. The irrational explanation of the skeptics was that the disciples, all 120 of them, plus the others, were drunk all at the same time. And of course, that wasn't accepted by anybody. Nobody bought that they were drunk. But that question provided an excuse for, of all people, Peter, to preach the greatest sermon ever preached. And that sermon it covers verses 13 to 36. We're going to look at that next week, all right? The results of that one sermon were phenomenal. Acts 2, 37 to 39 says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. Literally, the Greek is their hearts were pierced by what they heard, and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord God will call. Now, as I say, we're going to look at this sermon next week, but I'd like you to read it this week, during the week. Take time to study it for a few minutes, and you will be impressed that it was preached by Peter, and not some other apostle like, say, John. Peter, the disciple who was always so quick to speak and think maybe later on. Peter, the follower of Jesus, whom Jesus himself was being led by Satan at one point. Peter, the fisherman who is so often seen mending his nets and who probably wasn't a very good fisherman at all. Peter, the apostle whose dedication to Jesus was so weak that he denied even knowing Jesus three times. This guy, all of a sudden, was able to stand up in the midst of a crushing crowd and preach a sermon that was so deep and so profound that it is still being studied to this day. How'd that happen? How did that happen? Well, it wasn't by accident. Peter was prepared. See, he spent 3 years with Jesus where Jesus laid the groundwork. He spent 40 days with Jesus between the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord, being intensely taught like he had never been taught before. And he was baptized in the Holy Spirit, the empowering agent that Peter and the other believers needed to get the job done. So, the question becomes, what did Peter have that you don't have? Well, the answer is really nothing at all. You have everything Peter had. In fact, you have more. You've got four versions of Jesus' time on earth because you've got four gospels to read and to study. Not to mention you can even watch it by way of the chosen. It's as though you are with Jesus as you read the Gospels. You've got all of Jesus' teaching that Peter had, and more, because you've got the whole rest of the New Testament in which all that teaching has been interpreted and taught how to apply to the lives of the church. And you've got the Holy Spirit. You've got the same Holy Spirit that Peter had. What are you doing with all that you have? That's the question, isn't it? And that's the big takeaway from this particular event in the life of Peter. Receiving the Holy Spirit propelled Peter to get out there and share the gospel and share Jesus. And are we doing that? Now, next week we're going to talk about how easy it is to share the gospel with the lost. And I know you think it's the hardest thing in the world to do, because you get all tongue-tied when you try to talk about Jesus in public, don't you? Come on, admit it. You just do. You don't know what to say. You don't know how to say it. You're worried about offending somebody. All these crazy things that come into your head. Don't you think Peter probably had the same thoughts? But he got up. And he did it anyway. He soldiered on. And look at the results. Nothing gets done for the kingdom of God on earth unless we do it. It's up to us. You and I, people like us, we're building the kingdom one soul at a time as God empowers us to do so. We just have to be willing to do that. And I don't know that the Church of Jesus Christ has always been very good at that. Sometimes we're very inward looking. We're not looking outward enough to see what we can do in terms of sharing our faith with the lost. You have everything Peter and those early disciples had. Let's do something.